Share part of a story that I didn't get to share last time, and we really could sit in the living room from now until tomorrow night and just tell stories of what God did during that time. So got about 25 minutes here, and I'm going to try to give it to you as best as I can with all the living room details, as someone I was talking to earlier said. And yeah, I moved to Afghanistan in 2001 to be a part of a church planning team that had a vision to see a church emerge in a country with 48,000 mosques and not a single church. And it was through relationships where we shared the gospel, we prayed for the sick, and some people got saved, and God was moving in supernatural ways in the lives of many Afghans, that we were arrested by the Taliban on August 3rd. And we spent about 105 days in captivity. And, it, of course, was during September 11th in 2001. That happened about 5 weeks after we were arrested. And a script began to unfold in our lives and in the lives of the Afghan people that no one could ever have written. No one would ever have believed, even if they had been told. And we were eventually brought before the Supreme Court of Afghanistan, put on trial for the crime of sharing our faith with Afghans, and in particular showing them a film, the Jesus film, done by Campus Crusade about the life of Christ. And all of that really was just a smokescreen. I mean, the Taliban knew that they were going to make a statement to the world that Christians were not allowed to be sharing their faith in their country, and that any Afghan who came to Christ would suffer the punishment of death, which under Islamic law is legal. So we came before the Supreme Court one day. We didn't know that we were about to be put on trial. The Taliban just came to our cell and picked us up and drove us to this building, and we got out of the car, and there was all the international press standing on the gate of this courthouse. And we walked inside to stand before a judge and 13 justices in a room full of reporters. And they said, "You're on trial. Do you have a lawyer?" And, you know, I mean, those are moments in life that you just don't get trained for, you know. But what you've sown in the spirit really comes out. And those are the moments where you're glad if you got oil in your lamp. And we needed the presence of God. I mean, there wasn't anything else. And that happened on September 8th. We were brought before the Supreme Court. On September 9th, the Northern Alliance commander, a man named Ahmad Massoud, who was the only man holding the Taliban back from gaining control of the entire country, was assassinated by the Taliban. That was September 9th. September 11th, we were sitting in our cell, and my father was already in Afghanistan trying to negotiate my release, and along with the other seven. And my mother and my stepfather flew into Afghanistan about 2 o'clock on September 11th. We had a chance to meet with them for about 45 minutes in a supervised meeting where the religious police were making sure that what we were saying wasn't that we weren't giving any information that they wouldn't want us to give. And our parents left that little encounter and went to the UN guest house in Kabul, where they planned on staying until we were finally set free, and watched the second plane crash into the World Trade Center. And they knew, we've just left our daughters in a Taliban prison. And our little team of 8, 6 women and 2 men really had no concept of September 11th. We'd been reeling from this Supreme Court case. We knew that we could be executed. We were reeling because the Taliban had now just gained control of the entire country, and our world was turning upside down along with all of our Afghan friends. And on the evening of September 11th, the Northern Alliance bombed Kabul in retaliation of the assassination of their commander. I woke up at 2 in the morning to bombs blowing up. I remember we were sleeping on the floor in this compound and heard this massive explosion and literally just sat up and on the floor. And I looked over at my friend and I said, "What was that?" And she said, "That was a bomb." And, you know, I never heard a bomb go off before, and I went outside and I could see all the tracer bullets flying through the sky and the helicopters and rocket launchers that were just these red lights that looked like this big fireworks show. And all these Afghans were sleeping. And I was thinking to myself, what are you doing? Don't you know that there is a war going on, you know? And I mean, to be perfectly honest, totally lost it. I mean, I didn't know what end was up, and demanded that I see our captor and that somebody do something. And this one captor had come in earlier that day and said, there's been an accident in America, and two planes have crashed into each other over Washington, D.C. and New York City, and 400 people have died. And, you know, it was a sad story, but first I thought he doesn't understand geography because there's no way planes can crash into each other over two different cities. And how sad that 400 people died, but why am I hearing this from my Talib captor in an Afghan prison? Planes crash every day, or often. And we knew that there was something bigger going on, but it wasn't until much later that we realized the full implications of September 11th. The next day, this interrogator, pretty much because he knew I was losing my mind, allowed us to call our parents who were still at the UN guest house. And our world was upside down, and I just remember talking to my dad, and he said, Heather, they're making us leave. And I knew that whatever had happened on September 11th was much bigger than a plane crash and 400 people dying, because my father had told me a few weeks before, he said, Heather, I will not leave this country without you. I will not leave this country unless they make me leave. And he said, Heather, they're making us leave. So on September 13th, all of the foreigners that were left in Afghanistan were evacuated. Our parents barely made it out on the last flight. And there we were, the eight of us, facing the Supreme Court case in the middle of a war with the Taliban being more powerful than they'd ever been and absolutely desperate for God. And I don't know if I'm sure you can relate in your own experiences in life, but there are times where all the props disappear. And there was not a prop in the world that we could put our hope in. There was absolutely nothing but Jesus alone. And, you know, I'm so thankful that I was a part of a community of people that believed in prayer and believed that God could do miracles and that God could set captives free. Because every day, the only thing we needed to do was to pray and worship. So we would pray every morning and every evening for a couple hours. And we would sing worship songs. Some of the same songs we sing here this morning. We would sing those songs in prison. And we would read the scriptures, the psalms. And we'd read the book of Acts. And we'd read the early church and think, man, this is the real deal. You know, this is not just metaphorical. And I can say I'm so thankful for that experience, to be able to read the scriptures and really understand what it was that was unfolding in the lives of these saints that have gone before. And to be able to say and to read, God, you are my rescuer. You are my redeemer. You are my deliverer. Though 10,000 fall on one side and 1,000 on another, you will save me. And, you know, we didn't know if we were going to come out alive. Frankly, I never thought we would. Most of the time, people don't. There's believers all over the world who die for their faith. And so it was an encounter with God unlike I've ever had before since. And the drama continued to unfold. October 7th, the war on terror started. I was sitting in my cell. We'd been moved to another prison. I was sitting in this cell, and I remember we'd go to bed every night, not knowing if we'd wake up the next morning, because we knew that the war was imminent, it was going to start, and we were going to be there, and we didn't know if anybody knew where we were. And so we'd wake up in the morning, literally just thankful for one more day to be alive and walk with God. And I was sitting, I was in the bathroom, wasn't really proper bathroom, but I was in there, and I heard this massive explosion. And I flung open the door, and I saw these Afghan women who were our prison wardens who lived in this prison, and the look of horror on their face. And they said, it's the Americans, and they've come. and we knew that the war had started. And that carried on for, probably a month and a half before the Taliban were overthrown. So we, again, just desperate for a miracle. The court case continued to go on. It was stalled and started, stopped and started because of the war. And frankly, the Taliban really weren't that interested in letting us go. We became, after September 11th, political prisoners. And we were their main negotiating chips in the war on terror. So the Taliban would say, "We'll let your people go if you don't bomb Afghanistan." And obviously that wasn't going to happen. So we were just desperate for God. And I remember one night being so terrified, lying under the bed. We were in our cell. We had bunk beds. And I thought the safest place to be when it's bombing is underneath the bed instead of on top of it. So I slept under the bed. And I remember this one night just, you could hear the jets fly overhead. And you knew that within a moment there was going to be an explosion. And you just prayed you heard the explosion, because that meant you lived through it. And so I'm sitting there under the bed just saying, "Jesus, Jesus, Jesus." There wasn't anything else to say except his name. And I remember I just said, "God, I need you. Would you come and lie down next to me and just be my friend? Because there's nothing else." And just felt, didn't see him, but I felt the supernatural presence of God. Just, he came and lied down next to me. And he said, "Heather, it's going to be okay. And I'm with you." No guarantee of would we live or die, but I'm with you. I'm with you. And can I just say, if we know that, then there's no place we can't go. There's nothing we can't do. There's no relationship we can't walk through if we know that he's with us. So many, many stories over those 105 days. But it started to heat up in November. The Taliban were literally being annihilated in every major city, and we knew that the coalition was heading towards Kabul. And we knew that when the coalition got to Kabul, one of two things would happen. Either the Taliban would take us hostage as they fled the city, or there would be a fight, and the Northern Alliance would be there in the middle of the battle, and hopefully the Northern Alliance would find us, because the U.S. told them where we were and that they were going to be looking. So on November 12th, we're in a third of four prisons that we were moved to, and there's just all kinds of commotion outside the door of our room. And we hear all these men just yelling and screaming and running back and forth, and just absolute chaos. And we could hear it was one of the biggest air raids that had happened in the month and a half that the war had been going on. And we were sitting in our room, and we knew, okay, something's about to break loose tonight, and we better be ready. So we just finished our prayer and worship time, and we'd locked the door, and we'd committed as a group of women. We said, "We will not open this door until we know that our men have come to the door," because we didn't want to be separated and be in that vulnerable position. So the Taliban come, and they bang on our door, and they say, "Come on, let's go, we're leaving." It's the middle of the night, and we said, "We won't open the door until you bring our men." And they said, "We're going right now, come on." We didn't open the door, and a few minutes later we heard our men. They had been in a cell in a basement where these men were chained. And they came upstairs, and I heard our boss say through the door, he said, "Ladies, open the door right now. They have guns, and we have to go." And so we opened the door and looked at these Taliban, and they said, "We're taking you back to your old prison." Well, we knew that that was not true. We knew that we were going on the run, that the Taliban were fleeing. And so we had our few possessions, a pillow and some clothes and a few toiletries with us. And I was walking out with my little bag, and the Taliban said, "You're not going to need that. Just leave it here." And I looked at it, and I said, "I'm taking my bag." And he said, okay, you can take your bag. So we walked out, the ladies and the two guys. They tried to separate us, and we said, "Look, we're staying together." So they piled the eight of us in the back of this SUV-type vehicle with these bench seats in the back. And it was so full. There was nine of us. They put an armed guard in the back with us. It was so full. Like, we had to find a little place for our nose just to stick out the window to get some air. And as we're driving away, we're sitting on all these metal objects. Now, this is funny now, but it wasn't funny then. We're sitting on all these objects, and one of the ladies on our team says to the Taliban, what is this? And he said, oh, those are rocket launchers. And we looked at each other, and we said, you have got to be kidding. We are not in the middle of this. We are fleeing with this truckload of Taliban soldiers going to who knows where, riding away on rocket launchers. I mean, you couldn't write a movie outrageous as this story was. So we're driving away, and we're asking him, where are we going? Where are we going? And they wouldn't tell us. And we knew, just instinctively, that we were headed to Kandahar, where the Taliban stronghold was, Mullah Omar, Osama bin Laden, and who knew what would happen if we ever made it to Kandahar. So we're on the way out of the city, and, you know, all of us had dealt with fear and different measures throughout that journey. But I can't quite put words on it, but as we were driving away in this van, the joy of the Lord filled the van. And all of us started laughing. I mean, out loud laughing. And these Taliban didn't know what to do with it. They're like, why are they laughing? But this peace, just the supernatural peace just fell over all of us. And again, we didn't know, were we going to get out of this or not? But we knew that he was with us. And so we're driving down the road, and with a little flashlight, we pulled out a Bible that we had and just started reading all the scriptures that God had been speaking to us about. You will not die, but live and proclaim what the Lord has done. And we'd written some songs in prison that went with a lot of the psalms that we'd been singing. And so we started singing those songs. And the joy of the Lord filled that van. And the Taliban, I think they were getting a little convicted, because these religious police that are driving us to who knows where turn up their Islamic music, you know. And we were just having a good Holy Ghost time. Spirit of God was with us. And it was just one of those moments where God just took away the fear and allowed us to face a situation that was more dangerous even than it had been the 103 days before that. We're on the road, and these men said, we're going to take you to a building, and we want you to call your government, and we want you to ask for ransom money. And we want $6 million, and if we get $6 million, we'll let you go. Well, all of that was a lie as well. And about 2:30 in the morning, they pulled off the side of this road, dirt road in a mountain pass, and he said, you're going to sleep here. And we're looking around, and we're like, where are we sleeping? And the only thing that's there is this steel shipping container. And they said, you're sleeping in there. And so they unloaded us and put all of us in the steel shipping container in the it was below freezing. And historically, those containers had been used as to kill prisoners of war. They'd lock them in, leave them there, and they would die. And so we said, I said, I'm not going to go in there. I said, you will kill us if we go inside. And then we were arguing back and forth, and these men just started gathering around. There was probably about 15 of these Taliban. And all of a sudden, I realized I'm surrounded by these men. And my leader looks at me and says, Heather, get inside this container. They are not joking around. They will shoot you. Get inside. And so I thought, okay, well, there's some fights worth fighting and some that aren't. So I got inside the container, and as soon as I got inside, they tried to lock us in. So I stood there the whole night right on the edge of this container, and I would jump out every time they'd try to shut the door. So finally they got the point that I wasn't going to get locked in this container. So they just pulled up their truck with all these Talib, and they kind of barricaded us in with their vehicle. And we sat up the whole night. They came back at 6:30 in the morning, and we started on down the road. And oh my goodness, this story is long. There's so many details that I could tell you. But as we're on the road, we end up in a city about halfway between Kabul and Kandahar, a city called Ghazni. More like a big village, and we anticipate that they're taking us to a building where we're going to call our government. And instead, they put us in this dilapidated, horrible prison. And right as we pull in to this compound area, there's all these machine guns set up on tripods outside this building, and all of a sudden the U.S. attacks the city. And I will never forget the look on this Talib's face. He looks up in the sky and he says, "Oh no, America." And he knew that the Taliban were done. And so we go inside and we change, where some other Talib take us over, and we're in this room, and this one man looks at us and he says, "You are very evil people, and what you do is evil." And so we knew we weren't in the hands of people who liked us. And again, we didn't know what else to do, so we gathered together, and we had another worship and prayer time, and this bombing's going on during all of this. And we look outside because we hear all this commotion, and we see all the Taliban running away from the prison. And as they're running away, we're thinking, oh no, the troops have gotten here, the front lines are in the city, and the Taliban are going to fight. And so we were anticipating that we'd be in the middle of frontline battle. About 20 minutes later, the whole city becomes quiet. And we look outside, and it's an absolute ghost town. There's nobody around. We're thinking, where did everybody go? And we're, I mean, just listening for any sound, any voices. And a few minutes later, we hear these men at the base, the front door of the prison, and they're beating it down. And there's all this screaming and all this commotion. Apparently, there was a barricade that they were breaking through. And then we hear these footprints running up the stairs to the room that we're in. And we're thinking, this is it. I mean, the Taliban have just come back from the front lines. And, hey, we're the only foreigners in this country besides the troops. And it's over. And I was hiding under a desk, hoping that that might shield me a little bit. And I remember thinking to myself, after having gone through this tremendous journey of dealing with fear and having to find God in it, just saying, "Lord, if this is it, then please give us grace to die honoring you." And it was at that moment I realized that God really does give us grace for whatever it is that we have to face in life. And, you know, at that moment, if that had been the end, there was grace to face it. But it was at that moment instead that God brought our deliverer. And in came running this man who looked like an Afghan Rambo. I mean, this guy, his hair was sticking up. He had reams of ammunition around his neck. He's got a rocket launcher in one hand and a machine gun in the other. And he started, I'm thinking, who is this guy? You're scarier than all the guys that were just here. And he's completely covered with dust and he's just been fighting. And he starts yelling, "You're free, you're free. The Taliban have left, you're free." And we're all, I mean, within seconds, this whole room was flooded with soldiers. Some of them Afghan soldiers, some of them as little as 12 years old. And they said, "The Taliban have left. Get your stuff. Let's go." So, I mean, we're just, whatever things we have left in our possession, we're just gathering them, and we start running outside the prison. And as we're running through the streets of the city, fighting breaks out again. We hear these guns going back and forth. And the guy leading the way yells, "Go back, go back." So we all turn around and we run back inside. And I have to tell you, we walked inside in the prison. And again, it was just, the city was not secure. There were Taliban hiding out all over. We didn't know what end was up. And as we're walking into this other room, down the hall walks this little 3-foot Afghan small person. And he's totally dressed for war. And I'm looking at this guy, and I do a double take. And I think to myself, what planet have I just landed on? This is absolutely insane. And so we hide out in this room for about another 45 minutes till the city quiets down. And we walk out into the street in the hands of these Northern Alliance commanders. And we, again, not knowing where we're going, we're just following the leader. And we end up in the marketplace, in the bazaar of this city. And people just start coming out of their doors of their houses. And there's men in the street and children dancing and people singing. And music that had been outlawed by the Taliban is now playing. And women are coming to the door with their faces uncovered for the first time. And they're waving at us because they've heard about us on the news and they know who we are. And they'd say, congratulations, you're free. And the eight of us are looking at each other and we're thinking, wait a second, we're free. But they're free. And so we're waving back and saying, congratulations, you're free. And it was at that moment that God just spoke to my heart and said, Heather, this is why I didn't let you go a day sooner. This is why, because I wanted you to see the power of God and to be set free with the people that you've gone to serve. And it was like walking through the pages of history. I mean, to be liberated with a people that had not known freedom and to celebrate with them on the streets and say, God is good and he does the impossible. And that day, November 13th of 2001, was 9 years to the day that I'd given my heart to Christ. And he spoke to me in a very personal way and said, Heather, just like I set you free 9 years ago, I'm still in the business of setting you free today. And God just put his thumbprint on it and said, see, Heather, I knew before the beginning of time that your days, I numbered your days, I'd purposed every single day of this experience, and it's for my glory and for the freedom of these people. We spent the next 36 hours basically in hiding out in an Afghan home, later to discover that the Taliban who'd brought us to the city were literally living in the house next door. And so, I mean, just the mercy of God to protect us over those 36 hours. And the U.S. military, through an Afghan who actually became a double agent, an Afghan Talib that became our friend, started working as a double agent for the U.S. to get us out of prison, found us, went on a hunt looking for us on the road, found us in this city at the risk of being killed, brought to us a satellite phone that he'd gotten from the U.S. military. We had a secret meeting with this man, and he gave us the phone and says, they're coming to get you. So we get moved to the Red Cross for the secret meeting and call the U.S. embassy in Pakistan and get to hear one of the U.S. Delegates on the other phone, and he said, they're on their way. They're coming to get you. And they said, you need to be at this location at this time, and you need to have these signals, and U.S. Special Forces are coming to get you out. Well, oh my goodness, there's so much to the story. But so we leave that location. We go back to join our team, Dana and I, as the two Americans, and we start to get ready. We weren't allowed to bring anything with us except the clothes that we were wearing, so we layered up. I mean, it was the middle of winter, so it was really cold. We had about 5 or 6 layers of clothes. And I was able to keep my Thompson Chain Reference Bible. That's a whole other story. But I start stuffing my Thompson Chain Reference Bible down the pants that I had on because I didn't want to leave it behind. Got my journals, got, you know, all the letters that we'd gotten while we were in prison, all stuffed in our clothes, a roll of film with pictures that we'd taken of prison that we were given secretly, hiding in our clothes, mascara, eyeliner, just in case there was anybody there when we got off the plane. And about 11 o'clock at night, our leader is trying to negotiate with the Northern Alliance to get us to this location. The Northern Alliance said, we can't do it. The city's not secure, there's a curfew in place, and if we take you, we'll all be killed, and we won't do it. So we're supposed to be at the site 11 o'clock, 11:30, we're not there. We know that the troops are on their way, and we are literally prostrate on the floor. Jesus, 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 do something. Because we knew that we had to get out that night or we weren't getting out. And our boss is on the phone, satellite phone with the U.S. military, and they're telling him, look, we are on the way. We don't care what you have to do, if you have to knock somebody out, but you guys run because we're coming. And we will land in your courtyard if we have to, but we're getting you out. And so we're going back and forth in these heated arguments with these Northern Alliance guys, and they basically end up wanting to hold us for ransom, just like the Taliban had, a big mess. And the six ladies were just as best as we know, calling out to God and saying, please, God, do something. And the one man who had the power to make the decision in a moment walks into the room and he says, let's go. And we looked at him and he said, where are we going? He said, we're taking you to the helicopter. So we walk out and again, we tiptoeing through the streets because we can't let anybody know that we're out there. We're not talking. We have no signals. We bring this. We grab a little lantern as we're on the run, and that's all that we have to hopefully let the helicopter see us. And so we're walking through this residential area and this mud village, this mud house neighborhood, and we just go for about 5 or 6 minutes, and the satellite phone that we have that has a GPS system on it goes dead. So we are not where the military is going to come find us, and we now have lost all communication, and we have no signals. So we wander until we find an open field, and we just sit down and hope that these helicopters will see us as they fly overhead. And then within a few minutes, we see the F-16s come in, kind of scout out the city to make sure that they can perform a successful rescue, because they weren't going to send their troops in if they weren't guaranteed success. The F-16s fly in, and then a few minutes later, the helicopters start to fly in. And these are not your little rinky-dink, you know, tiny things that you see flying around sometimes. These things are as big as a house. I mean, these massive, massive machines, and they were so loud. So these helicopters, we only saw two, start flying in and go around and around and around, circling the city for over 2 hours. And they don't see us. And absolutely desperate, because here we are vulnerable in this open space. We know that the Taliban are still in the city, and they'd be able to find us at any time. So we're sitting there, again, just crying out to God, saying, God, please do something. And as the helicopter is going around, we realize that they're not seeing us. They've flown practically right over our heads and haven't seen us. So we start to think to ourselves, we've got to create some sort of signal, which was out of the protocol that we were supposed to follow, but we thought, we've got to do something. So we decided maybe we can start a fire. And one of the German girls had brought her handbag with her, which she wasn't supposed to do, but praise God she did. And so I grabbed her purse and I started looking for matches. And she looks at me and she says, Heather, I've already looked. There are no matches in there. And I frankly, I thought, you know what? This might be the last thing we do, but we're going to look for matches. So I started digging around again for matches, and there were matches in that purse. And so we took those matches out, and we had all these extra clothes, and we started taking off some of these layers of clothes and lighting our clothes on fire. And within a few minutes, it had created this bonfire that the whole world could have seen. And the helicopters come around one more time, and all of a sudden it just swoops down right over our head. I mean, we had to duck. We thought we were going to get our heads lopped off. And this fire is going, and the fire just, you know, kind of blows up with the wind and all on our clothes. And so we got our dresses catching on fire. We're trying to get the flames out. And I mean, absolute madness. And the helicopters keep flying for 20 more minutes. And we're thinking, don't they know? It's every second is life and death. And we're like, why have these helicopters not stopped? And I mean, we're just absolutely beside ourselves. And then all of a sudden, out of the shadows come these bodies. And we're not sure, are these the Taliban? Are these the soldiers? And Dana, my friend, just jumps behind me and she yells, don't shoot, don't shoot. Look at them. You know, what am I? So these men come out from the shadows and they yell from across the field, are you the detainees? Like, yes, that's us. And these men come up and they said, we're going to get you out. Screaming because it's so loud with the helicopters. Do exactly what we tell you to do. Yes, sir, we'll do whatever you tell us to do. Count them off. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. There's 8. They're missing one. We're thinking they're not going to take us because they think we're the wrong people. No, there's 8. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Okay, we're all here. Let's go. We grab onto the arms of these soldiers, and we start walking through this neighborhood to the helicopter that we still can't see. And our leader's coming up behind. He's like, let's run. So he starts running, falls in a ditch, and the guy's like, no, we gotta walk. Be careful. Don't panic. And we come around, after about 5 or 6 minutes of walking, come around this corner, and parked next to this Afghan mud house is this massive Chinook helicopter. And I just thought to myself, what does that poor Afghan man think right now? a UFO just landed in his backyard. And it was the most awe-inspiring sight I've ever seen. This huge thing, powerful, everything that at that moment symbolized freedom and victory, parked next to this little Afghan mud house. And the only thing you could see was this ring of stars from the propellers that were going. And the special ops guy yells in our ear and says, okay, cover your face. It's going to be really windy. And we walk up to the helicopter. He said, just go inside and find a seat on the floor. So our leader's the first guy on. I'm the second guy. And he hits a wall because you can't see anything. And he falls on the floor. And I walk in and I fall on top of him. And we're all tangled up in each other. And on our hands and knees, crawl to the front of this chopper. And within a few minutes, this thing just starts to float off the ground. And my mind's going. I'm thinking, you know, don't want to get shot down. So I lean over to the special ops guy and I said, how high does this chopper fly? And he looks at me and he says, ma'am, you're going to be just fine. Because he knew exactly what I was thinking. So this helicopter takes off. And as we're floating up into the air, I look up on the ceiling of this chopper, and pinned to the ceiling is an American flag. And, you know, it wasn't just that it was America, but it meant freedom, and freedom for the Afghan people. And as we flew away, the Lord's saying, it's finished, and freedom has come to these people. And within a few hours, we were reunited with our families in Pakistan, and this long and incredible journey had come to an end, and God had changed the nation.
Praise the Lord.
So God does impossible things.
Heather, can you tell them a little bit about the guy that was instrumental in you getting out?
Yeah. Are you cool with that?
Oh, yeah.
Okay. He got the inside story last night. The man that I told you about that became our friend, the Talib that became our friend, this man was instrumental in our rescue and was really the on-the-ground reason that we were rescued, because he was able to find us and tell the troops where we were in which city. Well, last year, I was with my Iraq team in Colorado at a conference on learning to minister to Muslims, and my cell phone's not working, because we're out in the wilderness, but it rings. And I'm in class, and I look at the cell phone, and on that, on my phone is this international number. So I run outside, and I pick up the phone, and on the other end is this man. I'll call him Randall. And I hear his voice, and he says, hello, Heather, this is Randall, and I'm coming to America, and I want to see you. And, I mean, just do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do. I mean, I'm thinking, how did this man get my phone number? And it was freaky. I'm talking to this Talib. I'm like, this in Colorado at a Muslim conference. It was just all a little too strange. And he says, I want to see you. So a week later, I am in New England, where he's immigrated to America 4 years after this experience with his wife and three kids. But I have to tell you that after we were rescued, the Taliban discovered that he was working in partnership with the U.S. to get us out. And so there was a bounty on his head. The Taliban were trying to kill him. And half of his family was in Afghanistan. Half of his family was in the Afghan region on the western coast of Pakistan. And this man went into Afghanistan to get his family out so that they wouldn't be killed. He comes from a very prominent Pashtun family, which is the tribe that the Taliban are predominantly from. And he went to go get his father and a friend, and they were on the road going through the mountains, driving out to Pakistan. Somehow the Taliban found out when and where they were going to be on this mountain pass, and they set up a barricade. And he came around this mountain turn, and the Taliban blew away the car with machine guns. And his father was killed instantly. His friend was nearly fatally wounded, but not a single bullet hit this man. So he picked up his father, went back to his village, buried his father, and went to Pakistan, where he met up with his family. And he spent 3.5 years trying to get out of Afghanistan as a political refugee. 3.5 years living every day with the Taliban trying to kill him. Finally, he got refugee status, and he's in America with his wife and three kids. And I pull into this compound where he's, this complex where he's living. And I see him dressed in his Afghan clothes. He's got his beard. And I just thought to myself, I don't know. What do I say to this man? How do I greet this man? And we're standing about 20 feet apart from each other when I get out of the car, and we just look at each other. Like the fact that we're, after all this time, standing in America face to face. And I approach him, stick out my hand to shake his hand, and he grabs my hand, pulls me in, gives me a hug and a kiss on the cheek, and he says, "Now I know you're my friend. You've come all this way to see me." And we spent the next 3 days just recounting the stories of what really happened during that time. And this man risked his life day after day to protect us. He changed our answers in the translation when we were being interrogated so that we wouldn't be in so much trouble. He would coach us on the way to the interrogation sessions and say, "Whatever you do, don't tell them that you did this. Whatever you do, don't tell them that you gave out this Bible or that you talked about Jesus to this person. If you do, it will be very bad for you." And he just coached us the whole way through so that we wouldn't be in as much trouble. Well, as we're in his house, just enjoying fellowship again, I said, "You know, Randall, I'd like to bring you to Texas where I live. You can be closer to my friends and I. There's a large Afghan community there, and I'd like to help you to get resettled here." Within a few weeks, Randall is in Dallas, Texas, living in a refugee, an Afghan refugee community, where one of my dear friends leads a ministry to these refugees. Every Tuesday night, my friend leads a Bible study in this refugee complex. So Randall starts going to Bible study on Tuesday night. And for several weeks, Randall's going to Bible study. And then just before I moved to Iraq at the end of this year, I came in to Dallas from out of town, and I said, "Randall, I'd love to bring you to my home in Waco, and I'd love for you to come to church with me if you'd like to come." The next morning, he and his family are dressed in their finest Afghan suits. They drive down to Waco, almost 2 hours away, and they show up at my door with the biggest smile on his face that I have ever seen. And he is so excited to be staying at my house and going to church. I said, "Now, Randall, you need to know there's a lot of people that are going to be there, and they all know who you are, and they're all going to want to talk to you." Well, he walks into church, and he and his family become a part of this worship service. And we introduce him to the congregation. They give him a standing ovation because they know that he is the answer to the prayers that so many people prayed. And this man, for almost 2 hours, becomes a part of the worship and hears the preaching of the word and is reading the scriptures along with our pastor as he's preaching and getting to experience what Christian worship is all about. Well, a few weeks later, Randall, he wants to get his degree in the United States. I have a friend who's the president of Dallas Baptist University in Dallas, of course. And this man wants to give him a full ride to get his bachelor's degree in business. So now Randall is at DBU studying business. And I'm thinking, former Talib in a Baptist university, going to church and attending Bible study. It's just unbelievable what God can do. And as I've gotten to know him, he has said his dream is to go back to Afghanistan and be the president of the country. He's very tightly connected in politics, and he's a young man who, as much as anybody, has a chance to be the president of that country. And I've thought to myself, and our friends have thought, maybe, just maybe, all of the events of 2001 really didn't have a whole lot to do with 8 people that were in prison for sharing their faith. But maybe it had to do with the fact that God wants to redeem a nation and take an Islamic nation and turn it back to Jesus. Mm-hmm. And perhaps God will use this man, this man of peace, bring him to America, raise him up as a follower of Christ, and send him back to lead this nation. And so the picture of what God can do is so, there's so many layers, and it's so much bigger than anything we can ever conceive. We might have one little piece of the puzzle, but as we step back and get a heavenly perspective, we can begin to see that God is in much bigger and even more glorious ways at work in our lives. So anyway, there's the living room version. A lot of the details that many people don't get to hear. But I pray that God takes that and doesn't just, it's not just entertainment, but that God speaks a word that you need to hear today for your lives and your destiny in God, and uses it to build you up and give you faith that nothing's impossible for those who believe. So,
praise the Lord.
Amen. That's it.
You know, she was sharing with us last night, and as in through the course of her sharing this morning, all I could think of was just scripture after scripture after scripture. When they finally were released from that last compound, it was because things were so chaotic. And time and again in the Old Testament, you might have read something, if you got a King James Bible, it says, "And the Lord discomfited the enemies of Israel." And it just means, just he just dumped confusion on them to the benefit of his people. Well, our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's unchanging. And when his people need help, he's capable of discomfiting powerful, armed human beings to the benefit of his people. I think of the account that we just read in our Bible bus reading this morning about Peter being miraculously delivered by an angel. And how Peter, when he was released, he went to those who were praying for him and he told them the story of his deliverance. And that was, to me, the Lord just saying, she needs to tell the story of her deliverance. But what struck me most, guys, was that here is one Christian who, along with seven others, no, just forget church, they became church. And that, you know, I heard this one guy say once that Christians are like tea bags. You don't know what they're really like until you put them in hot water. And, you know, you find out who Jesus is then. So we're just so glad. Do me a favor. Stand up for 10 seconds. Just stretch your legs real quickly. Have a seat.